Living God, we acclaim you, majestic in holiness, worthy of praise, worker of wonders. In the beginning, you created the universe. You made the sun and stars above our heads, the earth beneath our feet. Your word brought forth the rocks and streams, the surging seas, the wild winds. You fashioned life in all its myriad forms and shaped from clay the wonder of the human frame. You spoke your word to those whom you had created, but in disobedience they turned from your commands. And now we add our sins to theirs by what we have done wrongly and what we have left undone. But in your mercy, you have promised us forgiveness. You do not abandon us to eternal life loss, for you are full of compassion. O Father above, O Son incarnate, O kind Spirit, as we receive the word and knowledge of your forgiveness, enshield us, encircle us each day, each night. Uphold us, be our treasure, our triumph everlasting. O Father, you do not share the heavens with a rival, but you share the heavens with us through the gracious love of your Son and the merciful power of your Spirit. O High King of Heaven, open the heavens to us today that we might receive your blessings and celebrate your bounteous gifts. O Father who has created us, O Son who has purchased us, O Spirit who has renewed us, bestow your fullness upon our neediness. This is our prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, three in one and one in three. Amen. Father, as we rejoice today in the unity of your church and your people throughout the ages, may we learn from the great saints of history, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Father, we pray that you would teach us today and strengthen us and equip us to do your mission in the world, that your kingdom might advance. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is All Saints Sunday for us, a day to celebrate the church, to celebrate the communion of the saints. This is a time for us to look back on those who have gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, those saints who have gone before us, who are testimonies to God's faithfulness across generations. Every Christian is a saint because to be a saint means to be a holy one, and every Christian is united to the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. Most saints, of course, live and die in obscurity. They go unremembered. They have no feasting day in their name. They have no memorials in their honor at their graves. Most of us, perhaps all of us, will be forgotten in the centuries to come. But today reminds us God does not forget. God does not forget His people. And so today is a day for us to remember that God remembers, that God is faithful, that God is building His church across the centuries and across the globe, and the powers of hell shake with fear when we gather as God's people, the church militant on earth with the church triumphant in heaven, when we gather to proclaim God's praises and to give Him thanks. Today is a day to celebrate that all saints, however big or small, remembered or unremembered in the eyes of men, are important to God. And it's a day to celebrate the oneness of the church. Saints all around the world are one. Saints who have died and gone on to heaven and saints who are still on earth are one. That's what All Saints Sunday is all about. Now, it is true, there are some saints whom God uses in especially significant ways. It doesn't make the rest of us insignificant, but some saints are chosen by God to serve in special ways. And their stories come down to us to teach us, to encourage us, to inspire us, to challenge us. And one such saint is Saint Patrick. He is one of the most famous and most beloved saints in all of church history. He is known as the Apostle to the Irish because he brought the gospel to the Emerald Isle. The impact of his ministry to the Irish reverberated down through the corridors of history down to the present day. A few years back, Thomas Cahill authored what became a best-selling book entitled How the Irish Save Civilization. Perhaps you've heard of that book by Thomas Cahill, How the Irish Save Civilization. The book basically explains how when the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians, Europe entered into a kind of dark age. And the treasures of the ancient world, its learning and its literature, would all have been lost except for the fact that a bunch of Irish monks preserved it. They preserved literacy. They preserved education. At a time when barbarians were burning libraries to the ground, monks in Ireland were busy recopying the most important ancient texts. And then the Irish began to invade Europe, the continent of Europe, with the gospel, reconverting areas that the barbarians had taken over and rebuilding Christendom. That's how the Irish saved civilization. But before the Irish could save civilization, the Irish had to be saved. And that's where St. Patrick comes in. In fact, Cahill's book could just as easily have been entitled How Patrick Saved Civilization. Because it was Patrick who laid the groundwork for the cultural, educational, and intellectual revolution, the spiritual revolution, that swept over Ireland and made Ireland the center of learning and scholarship for the next 800 plus years. While the rest of Christian Europe was being overrun with barbarians, barbaric Ireland was being Christianized by Patrick. Those crazy Celts were becoming Christians. But here's the problem you have with Patrick. As soon as you try to learn about Patrick, you find there are all these myths and legends that surround him and that shroud the true history about him. And so you have this problem of trying to separate out fact from legend. The Irish have this word blarney. It's a lot like our word baloney. It just means something that can't be true. And there is a lot of blarney surrounding Patrick. A couple centuries after his death, books on Patrick began to appear. And in these hagiographies, these sort of supercharged biographies of Patrick, some of the things that they attribute to him are pretty amazing, and some are very likely to not be factual. Now, here's what you need to understand. Usually when a bunch of legends latch on to a man like Patrick, it's because he was greatly loved and greatly admired, and because he lived a life worthy of embellishment. He did a lot of great things, and sort of to prove that point, the truth gets exaggerated. Sort of like fishing stories. You catch a fish, and you know, out there on the boat, everybody can see it's this big, but by the time you get home, it's this big. And that's sort of what these medieval authors would do with great saints like Patrick. But of course, that makes it quite difficult for us to separate fact from fiction. So let's run through a few of these before we really get into his life. Let's ask some questions here. Did Patrick really drive the snakes out of Ireland? That's the claim. Fact or blarney? Most likely it is blarney. There's actually historical records that indicate there were no snakes in Ireland even before Patrick. Perhaps there were never snakes there at all. Scholars now consider that claim that he drove the snakes out of Ireland as a kind of metaphor. The real snakes he drove out were the demons and the Druid priests who were basically over the country before he came. Another question. Did Patrick really use a shamrock to teach the Trinity by comparing the three petals of the clover or the shamrock to the Father, Son, and Spirit? Is that fact or blarney? Well, I hate to tell you, but that's probably blarney as well. He might have done that, but it's not very well established historically. The earliest references to this come centuries after Patrick, and quite honestly, it may be just as well if he didn't use the shamrock, because to try to use the shamrock to explain the Trinity would more likely illustrate a heresy than the true doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in three and three in one. The three persons of the Godhead are not three parts of God, as the three petals are three parts of a shamrock. So maybe just as well if that's blarney. Here's another one. St. Patrick was Irish. Fact or blarney? It's blarney. It's actually ironic that the patron saint of Ireland was not Irish at all, but actually British. He was from modern-day England. What was known as Britain in that time was part of the Roman Empire. Ireland, the Celtic peoples who lived there, were most clearly not part of the Roman Empire. He was not Irish by birth. What about this? Here's one that's a little bit fuzzier. St. Patrick was the first Christian missionary to Ireland. Fact or blarney? We can't say with absolute certainty, but it seems that that's blarney too, because it seems that a few years before Patrick arrived in Ireland, a man by the name of Palladius was sent by Pope Celestine to the Irish. Now, it seems that Palladius' ministry to the Irish was a complete failure. Is that because he was scared and ran away, or is it because he was martyred? We don't know. But what we know is his ministry was not successful. And so when Patrick did arrive in Ireland a few years later, there was still virtually no Christian presence to be found. The blarney about Patrick continues when we look at later traditions surrounding the Irish and surrounding St. Patrick's Day of March 17. People are often surprised to find out that St. Patrick's Day parades actually started in the United States, not in Ireland, in places like New York and Boston with Irish immigrants in the 18th centuries. And only recently was this custom of having a St. Patrick's Day parade adopted in Ireland itself. Well, we could go on and on with this, but here's the thing. If there's all this blarney surrounding Patrick, what can we say about him? What is the truth? What are the facts about Patrick? Two short writings from Patrick have survived. You can read these in just about 30 minutes or so. He's got an autobiographical work entitled The Confession. Seems to be somewhat patterned after Augustine's Confessions, but is a whole lot shorter. And then he's got a public letter, a kind of church discipline letter known as the Epistle to Caronicus that he made public. We take those two pieces from Patrick's own hand. We take a few other reliable historical sources that have come down to us, and we can put together a pretty clear sketch of Patrick's life. We know that Patrick was born into a Christian home in Roman Britain around the year 415. Now, one problem is that dates for Patrick vary wildly. So we really don't know for sure, but I'm just going to go with the year 415 for his birth. His grandfather had been a priest. His father was a deacon in the church. His mother was related to St. Martin of Tours, a famous bishop in France. And so Patrick was certainly exposed to the life of the church and to the faith at an early age, but it doesn't seem to have taken root. He was a rebellious teenager, not walking in the way of his father and grandfather. Now, you have to understand something of the times in which he lived. Because the Roman Empire had gotten, you could say, overextended, the empire was in the process of crumbling. And so Rome, because Britain was so far away, obviously, from Rome itself, Rome had withdrawn its protection, had withdrawn its military presence from Britain, leaving families like Patrick's quite vulnerable. And so once when Patrick's parents were away on a journey, they had left Patrick in charge of the estate. And while his parents were away on a journey, Patrick was about 16 years old. They were attacked by Celtic pirates. And Patrick and it seems a few hundred others were kidnapped by these marauding invaders from Ireland. And so around the year 430, Patrick was taken forcibly from his home and sold into slavery. He was sold to a Druid priest named Milchu. And so as a slave, Patrick began to watch his master's sheep and pigs. And basically, he lived like a pig during this period. He would have to go long periods of time dealing with severe hunger and thirst. He was lonely. He was isolated. It was a time of great misery, a time of very intense suffering and deprivation. But during this time, God used his suffering to begin to work on him. And in his suffering, he began to turn to the Lord he had heard about in his childhood. He said, I turn to the Lord with all my heart. He said, I would pray constantly during the daylight hours. The love of God and the fear of God surrounded me more and more, and faith grew. And the Spirit roused so that in one day I would say as many as 100 prayers, and at night only slightly less. Later on, he would describe his experience this way. He said, I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. But he who is mighty came, and in his compassion raised me up and exalted me very high and placed me on top of the wall. He says, I'm like a stone down in the mud, and God reached down and scooped me out of the mud and put me as a stone in the high place of this wall, this house that he's building. It's interesting, you can see this very clearly in his account. As his love for God began to take root and grow in his life, his hatred for the Irish subsided. Isn't that always how it is? As love for God grows, hatred for enemies lessens. He learned the Gaelic language of the Irish people. He came to understand much of their barbaric culture. And then in the sixth year of his time as a slave, he had a vision. A voice spoke to him saying, soon you will return to your homeland. Before long, the voice spoke again, come see, your ship is waiting for you. And so Patrick took that as a kind of divine command to run away from Milchu. And so amazingly, he was able to make the 200-mile journey without a map, without being recaptured. If he had been captured as a runaway slave, he would have been executed. He would often travel back roads at night. But somehow he finally reached the seaport. And so he encounters this ship captain. At first it looks like the ship captain is not going to allow him on board the ship. And so he began to pray for guidance. And before he could even finish his prayer, one of the sailors came to him and agreed to sneak him onto the boat. And so now Patrick is on this ship sailing with these men. And of course he speaks to them of his experience and his growing love for God. As he tells this story, we don't know where they landed at first, but Patrick describes it as a kind of desert. It might actually be a part of Gaul or modern-day France that had been devastated by the Goths and the Vandals, the barbarians. And actually, as they were in this deserted place, they were all about to starve. The sailors could find nothing to eat. And so finally, the captain comes to Patrick and says, tell me, Christian, you say that your God is great and powerful. Why then do you not pray for us? We are suffering from hunger. It is unlikely that we shall ever see a human being again. Reminds me a little bit of the captain on board the ship that was carrying Jonah during the storm, coming to Jonah and saying, pray for us. And so Patrick says to the ship captain, be truly converted with all your heart to the Lord, my God, because nothing is impossible for him. This day he may send you food until you are satisfied, for he has abundance everywhere. And Patrick prayed, and next thing you know, a herd of pigs crosses their path. They're able to kill these pigs and feast together for the next several days. Well, Patrick finally did make it home to Britain. He was reunited with his family, as you can imagine. There was much rejoicing over that. And Patrick was fully expected to resume his old life as an aristocratic Roman citizen. But he could not get the Irish off his mind or out of his heart. And one night he had a dream, much like Paul's dream in the book of Acts, where a Macedonian man appears to Paul in his dream and says, help us. Come over and help us. And so, of course, at that point, Paul traveled over to Macedonia to bring the gospel there. Patrick's dream was a lot like that. An Irishman in Gaelic cried out to him, we ask you, boy, come and walk among us once more. And Patrick took that as a divine command that he should return to the Celtic peoples of Ireland and bring the gospel with him. Now, what do we do with visions like this? These visions of Patrick certainly can't be viewed as special revelation that would be on par with Scripture. We know there is no more such revelation being given since 70 A.D., but we can't dismiss these visions either. In all, Patrick seems to have had 8 visions. And we can't say, well, God just can't work in this way to lead people to guide people. It seems that especially when it comes to frontier missions, with those Christians who are taking the gospel to places where it has never gone, sometimes God does work miraculously with miracles, with visions, with various signs and wonders, and that's what you have with Patrick, it seems. Patrick receives this vision and decides that he must be a missionary to Ireland. His family pleaded with him to not go back, lest he be re-enslaved or murdered. But he was determined, and so he went down to France to a monastery there to receive training. It was basically the equivalent of a kind of seminary. And then he was ready. He was actually ordained as a priest and then as a bishop. And what can we say about this time in his life while he was studying? Patrick would always describe his intellectual abilities in very modest terms. He would talk about how, while other boys his age were learning Latin, you know, he was a slave tending to sheep and pigs. So he's always very modest about his intellectual abilities, and it is true that his Latin's not necessarily the best. But there's no question he was very smart and had a great memory. In his writing, he constantly echoes passages from Scripture. Again and again, on every page he writes, there are allusions to various passages of Scripture. He clearly knows the early Christian creeds. He shows familiarity with Augustine's writings, particularly Augustine's City of God. And I think you can even see traces of Augustine's theology of grace. Augustine's understanding of God's sovereign grace and salvation, I think, is there very much present in Patrick's work. So what did he do? He sold all his possessions, including the land he had inherited. And he sold everything off in order to fund his missionary work, and he set off to Ireland. Think about this. Think about what's happening here. He's returning to the place of his pain with a message of joy. The slave comes to bring his former captives a message of true freedom. The one who was wronged comes with a message of forgiveness. The one who had been carried forcibly off to Ireland as a lowly slave, now returns willingly as a missionary bishop. He returns as a slave of Christ. And so in the year 460 or so, as a man in his mid-40s, he begins his career as a missionary to the Irish, to the Celtic peoples. He arrived by boat on Ireland's east coast, and of course he had gathered a team to go with him. It's not like he just did this by himself. Like the Apostle Paul, gathered a team to go with him. As they were arriving on the shore, he told one of his partners in the work, "Let us fish well, for the Lord called us to be fishers of men and to preach the gospel to every creature." Patrick was clearly driven by this knowledge of the great mission that God, through Jesus, has sent his disciples out to the nations. And he saw himself with this calling to the Irish people. Almost immediately when he arrived in Ireland, he met Dichu, who was a local ruler, and who actually welcomed them. And even though he was a pagan, he came to accept Patrick's teaching rather quickly and was baptized. And many of his clansmen followed suit, also converting to the faith. Dichu actually even gave to Patrick a piece of land. On this land, there was a giant barn. And so Patrick converted that barn into the first Irish church. He said of this time, "Thanks be to God. Those who worshiped idols and had no knowledge of God are now made people of the Lord and called sons of God." Now, of course, it wasn't always that easy. Not all the converts came that easy. Patrick faced a lot of opposition. Opposition from the Irish, opposition from the British. He faced opposition from the Irish. There was a lot of opposition, especially from the native Druid priests, who, if nothing else, clearly had a financial stake in people continuing to worship their idols, their false gods. He would face periodic beatings and robberies and imprisonment and torture. He was even re-enslaved at one point. He says 12 times he was nearly killed. He's kind of like the Apostle Paul, recounting all of his sufferings. Patrick could do the same. He wrote daily, "I expect murder, fraud, captivity, but I fear none of these things, for I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere. As the prophet says, cast your cares upon God, and he shall sustain you." Patrick lived by faith. And so he was able to face these dangers in his mission work daily with courage. In fact, if you look at not just the hymn version we sing, but the full text of St. Patrick's breastplate, it reflects the kinds of dangers he faced daily. He lists them out, you know, everything from storms to witches. He had to deal with all of it. We don't know for sure if St. Patrick wrote the hymn that is attributed to him as St. Patrick's breastplate, but it's very likely if he didn't sing it, he sang and prayed something very much like it. One of the legends that has come down to us tells us this, and this is why St. Patrick's breastplate is also known as the Cry of the Deer. That's another name for the hymn. In fact, in some hymn books, St. Patrick's breastplate is called the Cry of the Deer because there's this story that one time Patrick and his men were being pursued by an enemy king, a pagan Celtic warlord. And just when the enemy was about to catch them in the forest, they were singing and chanting together this hymn, St. Patrick's breastplate. And just as this pagan king catches up with them to kill them, all he can see in the forest where Patrick and his men are deer. And so the hymn becomes known as the Cry of the Deer. Now, is that fact or Blarney? You be the judge. I won't try to tell you what to think about that. But you see very clearly here that Patrick was a man who was continually in danger for the sake of the gospel. Continually, he put his life on the line for the sake of the mission. He was a man ready to die for the gospel. He said, "I am prepared most gladly for his name to give even my life without hesitation. It is in Ireland I wish to serve until I die if the Lord would grant it to me." And the Lord did. In fact, he said, "I'd rather die in Ireland and be buried in an unmarked grave than go back home." And that proved to be very prophetic because that's exactly what happened. But Patrick not only had trouble with the Irish, he also had trouble with the British. In fact, it was really the British clergy who gave him a hard time. Perhaps it was because Patrick did something they failed to do in taking the gospel beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. Nobody had done this since the apostles, as best we can tell. Nobody had taken the gospel beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire. In fact, by Patrick's day, many people had conflated being a Christian with being part of the Roman Empire. The same way today, people might conflate being a Christian with being an American. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm an American." And that's how people came to think of being in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has been largely Christianized, and so if you're in the empire, you're basically Christian. But of course, Patrick knew better than that, and he knew that the gospel was not just for the Roman Empire. It was for those peoples outside of the Roman Empire as well, those barbaric peoples who were viewed as less than human, those savages. Patrick wanted to take the gospel to them as well. And Patrick was not interested merely in civilizing them or in Romanizing them. He was interested in Christianizing them. And this, too, is troubling to many, that he wasn't trying to spread Roman culture. He was trying to plant the gospel in Celtic culture and allow it to flourish there in its own way, so that Celtic culture would be transformed by the gospel. Well, the British clergy didn't like this. Perhaps they were jealous of his success. Perhaps they felt guilty that they had not been the ones to be involved in this. And so they were critical of Patrick's ministry. They began to critique Patrick's work and even sent a group over to investigate. And Patrick wrote his autobiographical confession largely in response to accusations brought against him by these British clergymen. And if you read that, you see that Patrick, in humility, admits he's not worthy to be a bishop. But at the same time, he's very bold. He does not hesitate to defend himself when it's needed because he knows God has called him to this work and no man can trump the call of God. Not even the church's hierarchy can trump the call of God. One thing that was brought against Patrick was apparently in a rash moment in his youth, he committed some very serious, very heinous sin. We're never told what that sin was. Patrick had confessed it years earlier, had actually confessed it to a friend. He believed he was forgiven for it. And, of course, he was then very disappointed to find it was being brought up and used against him, something that was far in his past that had already been dealt with. He was very disappointed that that was being used against him. His work continued, though. He was not deterred by the criticisms and attacks of the British clergy. Even if it went against the wishes of the church's leadership, he was going to go on with his mission. He also had to deal with the Caratacus tragedy. Caratacus was a British warlord who led a raid on the Irish coast. And there was a group of converts, people Patrick had just baptized, and Caratacus came and attacked them. Many of them were killed. The rest were carried back to Britain as slaves. And in fact, the victims were still in their white baptismal robes when Caratacus attacked. Compounding this issue was the fact that Caratacus himself was a professing Christian. And so for him to prey on his fellow Christians was simply more than Patrick could bear. So Patrick penned a letter to Caratacus, but he made the letter public. He wanted the letter widely distributed both in Ireland and in Britain. And in this letter, you see a man who is full of zeal for the gospel and the spread of God's kingdom. You see on display righteous anger as his letter condemns the actions of Caratacus. And basically, even though he didn't have direct authority over Caratacus, he excommunicates Caratacus and his fellow soldiers. He calls on Caratacus to repent and to free the slaves he had taken. Patrick, in this letter, speaks with great humility, but he also speaks with great authority. We don't know the outcome of that, but clearly Patrick was doing what he believed was right in his response. In all, Patrick labored among the Irish for over 30 years. He saw dozens of tribes come to the faith. He planted hundreds of churches. He baptized thousands of converts. His life was hard. The mission was difficult, but he had no regrets. Listen to what he had to say about this. He said, "God snatched me from my homeland and parents so that I might know him and love him." He looked back, you know, in the early part of his life when he was taken as a slave. And he doesn't say the Irish did this to me or the Celtics did it to me. He says, God did this to me. He says, being taken into slavery, that was God's work to awaken my heart. Being taken into slavery ultimately served my good. He didn't just see evil slave traders or Celtic pirates at work. He saw the hand of God. He says, "Tirelessly, I thank my God who kept me faithful on the day I was tried, so that today I might offer to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of my soul. He saved me in all dangers and perils, so whatever may come my way, good or bad, I equally tackle it, always giving thanks to God." He says, "Could I have come to Ireland without thought of God, merely in my own interest?" In other words, was I just seeking my own glory or seeking something for myself in coming to Ireland? He says, "Who was it that made me come? For here I am a prisoner of the Spirit, so that I may not see any of my family. Can it be out of the kindness of my heart that I carry out such labor of mercy on a people who once captured me when they wrecked my father's house and carried off his servants? For by descent I was a free man, born of a wealthy father. Yet I've sold this nobility of mine, and I am not ashamed, nor do I regret it, though it might have been to some advantage. In short, I am a slave in Christ to this faraway people for the indescribable glory of everlasting life which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He said, "The greatest gift in my life has been to know and love God. To serve him is my highest joy." Patrick could look back on his life and could say, "Everything that's happened to me was for my good and for God's glory, that I might be used as his instrument to spread this glorious good news of salvation that is found in Christ alone." Well, according to the later histories we have, Patrick died on March 17th, of course, March 17th, probably in the year 493. He would have been close to 80 years old. We don't know when or how he died, but we know that he left an incredible legacy. What is that legacy? What are the lessons that we can take from Patrick's life for today? Really, his legacy is a whole nation. Patrick left behind a converted and discipled nation. He carried the gospel. He carried the Great Commission into a pagan land. He preached the gospel there, and he transformed the culture of a people. It's hard for us to fathom just how brutal and barbaric Celtic culture was before Patrick. The Irish were violent. They were lawless. They were perverse. Remember, the Romans would not even bother to conquer these people, for one thing, because they were fearsome in battle, but also because it just wasn't worth it. They were so uncivilized. They were savages. They worshipped rocks. Some of them were cannibals. They just weren't even viewed as human by the Romans. The center of the Druids' pagan religion was human sacrifice. And, of course, Patrick brought an end to that because he brought the message of the gospel. He told the Irish there was no need for more human sacrifice because the final human sacrifice has been offered, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has appeased God's anger forever with the shedding of his blood. That's the only human sacrifice we need. As he preached that message, the Druid practice of human sacrifice came to an end. Patrick contextualized the gospel in all kinds of ways. For example, these pagan warlords demanded payment if you wanted to meet with them. And so, you know, some of us might say, well, it's going to cost me money to preach you the gospel. Forget about it. I want to be paid to preach the gospel. I don't want to pay you to listen to it. But Patrick understood if this is the way the Celtic peoples do things, this is what we need to do. And so he gladly paid even exorbitant sums of money for the opportunity to meet with these Celtic warlords to gain a hearing so he could preach the gospel. Actually, Patrick's foremost assistant was a brewmaster. And so he would brew beer. I mean, imagine that. Yes, Patrick in Ireland, and he's got a brewmaster with him. Patrick's assistant would brew beer, and Patrick would pay the sum of money, and then he would offer some beer to these warlords as well. And over drinks, he would sit down with them and share the gospel. He'd preach the gospel to them over beer. Patrick knew that the chieftains had the most influence, and so he began by seeking to convert them, knowing that if the chief of a clan converts, much of the clan will follow his example. That was his strategy. When Patrick arrived in Ireland, the economy, like many ancient economies, was based on slavery, and really the slave trade that made it all work. Patrick fought against the slave trade and virtually single-handedly ended it. So before William Wilberforce and all that, you had Patrick speaking out about slavery. He had been a slave. He had been kidnapped. He knew the horror of all of that. And not long after his death, the slave trade actually ended in Ireland because of his influence. The Irish didn't have cities or villages like the more civilized continent of Europe. They had clans, and these clans spent most of their time traveling around and warring with each other. But Patrick basically brought an end to this intertribal warfare because he preached a gospel of peace. He preached a gospel in which violence and warfare is not the solution to our problem. And so he was able to take a people who were ignorant and illiterate, and he was able to channel all of their energy and all of their passion for life into making them great scholars. They would really be the leading scholars in the world for the next several centuries. What is Patrick's legacy? Patrick shows us the gospel transforms people. The gospel transforms cultures. The gospel creates a new people and a new culture. I think it's easy for us. You know, sometimes we look at the world around us and we think, well, how can the gospel ever get traction again here where we live? It seems like the powers of darkness are just too great. The gospel's not going to be able to penetrate. It seems like the idols are just too powerful. Hearts are just too hard. Or perhaps we don't feel so much that way about our own culture. We look at, say, Muslim cultures in the Middle East, and we think, how could the gospel ever reach these people? How could the gospel ever get a foothold there and change hearts and change the culture? But, you know, the darkness of our world doesn't have anything on the darkness of the world Patrick entered into when he went to Ireland. And the life and work of Patrick shows us the gospel really should make us hopeful for every nation and every culture. Can the gospel take down the Islamic wall, the Islamic faith? You bet it can. It took down the Druids. Can the gospel re-penetrate our culture and bring transformation? Yes, you bet. There's no question. See, Patrick shows us the power of the gospel to change the world. I think Patrick would look at us and say, oh, ye of little faith. Patrick's story shows us we should never give up hope. Patrick, of course, also shows us what it means to love our enemy. The Irish had enslaved him, but he returned to them to bring them a gospel of freedom and forgiveness. He even went to preach to his old slave master, his old slave owner. And actually, when the slave owner heard he was coming, the slave owner gathered up all his possessions and his family and consumed everything in flames, dying. He wanted to die. He wanted to kill himself rather than face Patrick. And Patrick was very disappointed by that, because not only did Patrick want to preach the gospel to him, Patrick had also brought a sum of money to pay for his freedom, just to make everything square, again, as a testimony and witness to the gospel. Patrick shows us that beautiful mix of humility and confidence, that beautiful mix of humility and courage that characterizes the most mature saints. He begins his confession this way. He says, "I, Patrick, a sinner, a most simple countryman, the least of all the faithful and most contemptible to men." In fact, both of his published works begin basically that way, with Patrick confessing his sin, that he is a sinner. But then in his writings, he goes on to speak so powerfully and so boldly. You see the humility and you see the courage. You see the humility and you see the confidence there on display. Great humility because he knows he is a sinner, but great confidence. He's even able to speak against his detractors because he knows God is with him. He knows God is in the work he's doing. And finally, I think Patrick reminds us really what life is all about. The point of life is not just to live. The point of life is to use your life as a weapon for the kingdom of God. So use your life as a weapon for God's kingdom. Life is to be spent for others. We're to pour our lives out like drink offerings for the sake of others. Life is a gift to be given away. It's to be given on behalf of the lost and the weak and the needy. And in this way, we make the whole world the kingdom of our King. That was Patrick's quest, Patrick's mission. It must be our mission as well. That's Patrick's legacy. It is our call. Let's pray with you. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done through great men like Patrick, how they have spread your gospel, how they have brought down the false gods, the idols. Father, we thank you that Patrick preached a powerful gospel. We thank you that same powerful gospel has now been passed to us. It's been entrusted to us. May we use the gospel in the same way, to cast down the powers of darkness, to raise up a new kind of culture, a new kind of people who love you and serve you and fear you. May Patrick's legacy of transforming cultures and nations through the gospel, may that be the legacy we leave behind us as well. This we pray in Jesus' name, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.